Well, this morning, I want to spend some time in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, you can turn there already. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. This is God's word. Please be seated. By way of an introduction this morning, I would draw your attention to a collection of works titled Addresses to Young Men. This, written by 19th century English nonconformist John Angel James. And in this book titled Addresses to Young Men, James identifies four threats to godliness in young men. The first threat is this: the threat of falling into evil because you no longer live under the caring inspection, admonition, and restraint of parents who are reverently devoted to serving Christ. A home in which the father nurtures children, his children, in the discipline and instruction of Christ. Where questionable conduct is warned against, the watchful gaze of parents serves as a restraint. The scriptures are read. The scriptures are reasoned through. Truth is explained. Prayers are offered, and the example is clearly set. To depart from these morals, to depart from the integrity that is being displayed, could lead to complete and eternal ruin. But there's a second threat to godliness that James spells out in this book, and it is this: that young men assume a misguided spirit of independence and self-confidence informed by ignorance and inexperience. He sounds like this: I don't need to consult my parents. I don't need to obey their rules. I think I'll act and think for myself. I'll be my own master. I have the right to do so. I'll be the judge, determining for myself what is right or wrong. I'll establish my own standards, choose my own character models, implement my own plan of action. This is a terrible threat to godliness in the life of a young man. But there's a third threat to godliness, and that is this: the world incentivizes vice and offers opportunities to conceal it. Worldly attractions are before them. Entertainment that glamorizes wicked behavior. Now, it's interesting, that as he writes in the 1800s, listen to this warning: the theater is the most powerful of attractions and the most destructive of fascinations.
That was the theater in the 1800s. What's the theater like now?
Feeling the desire towards immoral behavior, blasphemies, idolatries, lies, greed, pride, envy, lust, pornography, drugs, prostitution, infidelities, thefts, murders, and that list could easily go on. Entertainment crafted to further corrupt the human mind, to dull the conscience, to inflame powerful and ungodly passions and enhance appetites, to inflame further the already dulled conscience of the young man. It leaves the young man only craving for more. We see in our art in this day and age, and in our architecture, in our music, they eloquently focus on female beauty to stimulate the senses and to raise the passions. All the while, the flesh rules, and it responds with disdain to anyone or anything who warns against it. The world offers a whole host of bad companions, and we know what the scriptures say. Bad company corrupts good morals. Deadly women. As we see in the Proverbs 7 woman is not the Proverbs 31 woman. And this world is full of immoral environments, drinking parties and bars, physical and spiritual poverty resulting from inhibitions removed, filthy speech, degrading behavior, destroyed relationships, contentions, violence, the uncontrolled tongue, no sensibilities, enslavements galore. But there's a fourth threat as well to the young man, and that is the danger of unbelief and the prevalence of infidelity, the prevalence of unfaithfulness toward God that exists in young men. All their zeal and all their efforts are directed away from God and leading others away along with them. The wayward young man is now in danger. He's now a danger to other young men. His life's principle is to be a creature of circumstances. I'll ride the wave of my own sin. His morality is lost. His accountability is gone. His remorse for sin snuffed out. Lawlessness, rejecting the wisdom of biblical mandates. This is certainly true. As a young man departs from underneath the roof of his parents, and this could be said also of young women, that there is a threat, and many threats that abound. To quote James just a little bit further here, he writes this: the history of 10,000 prodigal sons, the untimely graves of 10,000 broken-hearted parents, and the deep and heavy woes of 10,000 dishonored families attest the fact of the dangers that await a youth on leaving home. And he is most in danger who is ignorant of what awaits him, or who, on being informed, treats the subject with indifference, smiles at the fears of his friends, and feels no fear for himself. Let's acknowledge what's at stake here. The corrupted mind runs wild. Affections can easily be perverted, indulging in that which is forbidden. The conscience seared, insensibilities abound, he lacks discretion. His conscience is as good to him as a broken compass. Yet, wisdom dictates that maturity recognizes the privilege that it is. And listen up here, teenagers. Listen up here. Wisdom dictates that that maturity recognizes the privilege that it is to have the ongoing duty to esteem your parents, to see them as disciplers, to see them as your counselors, as comforters, and in some way, still, even when you leave, as indirect rulers. And to the wise youth, their restraints remain his convictions,
wherever he goes. You carry those along with you. He recognizes their usefulness as he navigates his way through this fallen world. But he also has learned that the path that one chooses is always consequential. There will always be consequences for your decisions. And so with this introduction, then let's come to this text that we've already read, Proverbs 1 and verses 8 through 19. Now, I've read verse 7 as well, because verse 7 serves as a key, really. There is no way that one can implement all that follows verse 7 if there is not first the fear of Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is the very beginning of knowledge, the very beginning of wisdom. And so these verses, verses 8 through 19, serve as an informative educational tool for each one of us. And today I want us to focus on the wisdom of the Proverbs in educating. Education is the process of giving and receiving systematic instruction. Our whole weekend has been geared towards learners, right? Towards disciples, those who are pupils. And so education and teaching has certainly been in view all week for us. God's sage, Solomon, personifies wisdom using the parental titles of father and mother here in verse 8. And we see that the parents are lovingly and caringly educating their son, the next and upcoming generation. And so this is discipleship 101 here. And they do so for the purpose of obtaining the knowledge and wisdom necessary for living fearfully and successfully before God. And we need to notice the incredible methods of giving instruction as they're laid out for us here. There is an art to teaching that is seen here in these verses that requires our appreciation. And so I submit to you this morning this proposition, that this opening argument in the Proverbs features three essential elements in education to provide parents a model for instilling the wisdom that results in success and fosters the fear of Yahweh. I'll say that again. Three essential elements in education so that parents have a model for instilling wisdom. And it's a wisdom that results in success in life and results in the fear of Yahweh. And so my outline is simple. I believe it's been given to you already. In verse 8, we'll see that part of this education is exhortation. And then in verse 10, admonition. And then in verse 15, that there's a regulation or rule that is given. But there's more to it as well, because we'll see in verse 9 the motivation for the exhortation. In verses 11 through 14, we'll see illustrations given that serve to spell out the admonitions given. And then finally, we'll see in verses 16 through 19 how the regulation is carefully explained. Explanation is given, and as any good parent would do, there will be a reminder. There will be some repetition as well. So first, let's take a look at this exhortation in verse 18. Actually, before we do so, let me just adjust this proposition just slightly, because I've been focused on parents and on children here, sons specifically, but I think that this proposition could be turned into a discipleship type of proposition too. And so these three elements of education could also be for the discipler in instilling wisdom in his spiritual son or his spiritual daughter. And while this may seem like this is again directed towards parents and towards disciplers, children here in attendance, I want you to very carefully follow along with us here, because you could also take this proposition, we could flip it on its head, and you could think this way. You could go, you know what my father is giving me right now is an exhortation. And he's telling me the reason why. He's giving me a motivation for following his exhortation. He's trying to place something into my mind that is truth, that I should follow. And he's illustrating it. He's describing what I can expect to see in the world. And he's giving me a rule that I must follow. I must submit myself to my father, to my mother,
as he or she lovingly explains this rule to me. And I know that he loves me and she loves me enough to repeat this over and over again. So children, you could receive this. You could receive this time that we're going to spend together in the Word in this way. So let's first take a look at this exhortation in verse 8. Let's read that verse again. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. The lesson plan begins with an emphatic call to listen. Listen, son. Pay attention. Critically examine and understand my instruction. The son's need for obedient response is implied here. To hear is to also be expected to obey. The son is to be living in accordance with the instruction that he's already received. What is he received? Well, this word instruction could also be rendered discipline. And discipline is training. It's training for education. Often it's misunderstood to be punishment. But it's not punishment. It's just simply correction through education. It's a very loving thing that happens. And this instruction or this discipline causes wise understanding. It leads to insight. It leads to cleverness in the life of the hearer. But notice also there's a relational component here to wisdom, as wisdom is passed from father to son. And the question could be asked, who would turn this down? Who would turn down an education receiving wisdom that includes correction, resulting in the acquisition of wisdom? No, thank you. No wisdom desired here. Nobody says that. This is wisdom. This is discipline that is worth receiving. And we see this very same word often used and appears in the Proverbs time and time again as instruction or discipline is described as being priceless, as it's described as something that the fool still rejects. And in chapter 15 and verse 32, we read this proverb, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. But then let's also notice that there's another exhortation here. This for the son not to abandon, not to cast away, not to leave, not to reject. What? His mother's instruction. And the word in the Hebrew is the same word that is rendered Torah or law. Her teaching regards his conduct around others and certainly before God, leading to a long and blessed life. And for Israel, this teaching, this law, was to lead to a distinctive lifestyle among pagan nations. And for the son, it's also to lead to a distinctive lifestyle, as he is surrounded by a wicked world. Now take a look at verse 9. An excellent educator expresses the motivation behind the exhortation, and that's what we read in verse 9. Follow along. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Discipline and instruction are like visible, recognizable adornments, a garland of grace, as the LSB puts it, around the head being the most prominent part of the body, makes the person attractive and beautiful, leaving a noble impression, but then also ornaments, literally necklaces for one's neck. This is a mark of prestige. Now, listen to this. Genesis 41 and verse 42, we could ask the question, why did Pharaoh take off the signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothe him in garments of fine linen and put his gold necklace around his neck? Why did he do that? Why did Pharaoh do that? Pharaoh did that because he recognized God's wisdom in Joseph in a moment. He looked at him and said, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are, which is a testimony to the very God that Joseph served. And for us, the application here then is incredibly simple. Parents, exhort your children to obey discipline and apply instruction to their lives. And children, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, this is pleasing. Honor your father and mother, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on this earth, according to Ephesians 1 and the opening 3 verses. The wise respond obediently and value discipline and instruction. But if only it were that easy. If only it was that easy. The truth is that the fathers and the mothers are not the only voices that are seeking to be heard, that are seeking to be followed. And so we need to recognize there's a second essential element in an excellent education. And we see that in verse 10, the admonition. Follow along again. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. This is an authoritative warning from the father to the son. And it's given because sinners will make it their repeated mission to make a disciple for themselves. Their intent, they are determined, they have unwavering resolve to persuade. And it's not really if, but when they will entice you. And if the son's values are more morally and spiritually underdeveloped, then he is susceptible. So the father needs to counsel authoritatively. But who are these influencers? Who are these ones that are trying to impact the son, the life of the son? Well, we see that in verse 10 again, as they're identified as sinners. These are fallible, sinful persons who bear guilt. And in the Old Testament, it is this habitual sinner who is subject to punishment because of his evil practices. We read about this sinner in Genesis 13 and verse 12, where we read, like the men of Sodom who were wicked exceedingly and sinners against Yahweh, sinning at the cost of their very lives. Sinful men adding more to the burning anger of Yahweh, according to Numbers 32 and verse 14. And in Psalm 104, these are those who will be consumed from the earth and will be no more. And the son is warned. Do not give in to them. Do not comply. Do not volunteer yourself to these sinners. The danger here is to simply acquiesce, to, without protest, follow the sinner's enticements. But admonition isn't enough, is it? We can't just simply warn. We can't just simply try to place something simple in the mind. It would be like the father, when asked by the son why, the father just says, because I said so. Nobody's convinced by that. And so you need to reason with them. An excellent education is undergirded with careful, caring concern. So admonitions like this require illustrations. And that's what we see as the father further prepares and equips his son. Take a look at verses 11 through 14, where we see these illustrations. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. The father's describing exactly what the son will hear from these sinful men. This is reverse evangelism, is it not? Seeking to make their own converts, trying to win souls over to darkness. And in some ways, I'm reminded of Judas in this moment, as he was drawn in by the religious establishment for some quick and dishonest gain. And he gave in. What are their tactics? Well, first, we see that there's force. They come forcefully, as the son is commanded. Come, this is in the imperative. The father also, though, commands the son, does he not? We see that already in verse 8. But so do sinners. Sinners have their demands, make their demands, offer their commands. Walk or work in conjunction with us in carrying out our plan. But it's even more sinister than setting a snare. It employs a method of warfare. Let us lie in wait for unsuspecting blood. And not only unsuspecting, but blameless, innocent blood. This is violence. This is murder. This is to terminate life without cause. And this is their intention. It's reminiscent of Joseph's brothers, the hearts of Joseph's brothers, as we see in Genesis 37 and verse 20. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him in one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. We hear the scheming of these sinners as they carry out their very plan. And the command there is to come and let us do this. But let's look at the language also of verse 12. This language is symbolic. To be swallowed alive is essentially describing destruction and ruin of souls. It's as we see in Exodus 15, where the Egyptian army is swallowed up by the Red Sea. Or again in Numbers 16, where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are in their rebellion, as the ground just opens up and consumes them. The unsuspecting victim is healthy, living life before being swept into the grave. At first, a harmless invitation to come, then consumes the son with a voracious appetite. This is no graceful wreath, is it? That does not sound like a graceful wreath. Son, they'll take you quickly. You won't expect it, and then it's going to be too late. This is like a gang initiation. It begins with peer pressure. Do this to be accepted as one of us. And so the father illustrates the tactics they'll use to destroy him. They'll demand, they'll devise a plan. Do not consent, son. Do not give in. But sinners up their game with covetous temptation. Quick and easy way. Riches. Acquiring what's rightly belonging to somebody else. They say, partner with us. It'll be very lucrative for you. It'll be exciting. It'll give you a sense of power. Fast wealth is very seductive. But son, they are thieves, using cruelty and murder in pursuit of their abundance. And again, I'm reminded of Proverbs 6, and the very things that God hates. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. That is these sinners. The sinners that are after the very soul of the Son. And notice also their distortion, because there's distortion in their very words. They distort what's actually precious. What they're offering is not precious at all. The scriptures describe to us what is precious. In Psalm 36, the loving kindness of God is precious. In Psalm 139, the very thoughts of God are precious. In Psalm 116, the death of a saint is precious. And we see in the scriptures also that the very aspect of the sanctity of life is precious in the sight of God. But to the sinner, on the other hand, he views what is precious as those very things that will not last. And not only does he distort what is precious, but also don't be fooled by what they call wealth, because the word wealth is used. And we get a sense of what true wealth is, again, in the Proverbs. In Proverbs 3, and beginning in verse 13, where we read, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares to her." That's what's precious, not what these sinners are offering. But then also, in terms of wisdom, we could just go a few Proverbs later in Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 18, where Lady Wisdom speaks. And not only speaks, but declares this: "Riches and honor are with me. enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. But even though we know this to be true, that there is, that wisdom is indeed precious and of great wealth to us, still sinners, their demands intensify. As they say, cast in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. This is what it looks like to join community. And actually, this community is a communist community, what's being described here. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is also going to be mine. This requires the Son's continual vigilance. And we can be so thankful that the Father illustrates exactly what the Son can expect in the world. The Father is wise to admonish and to illustrate the enemy's tactics. It really exposes the depths to which human nature is willing to sink. That for sinful pleasure, some would seek to destroy and to plunder others. But you might be sitting here today going, well, I'm not planning on murdering anyone. I'm not looking to plunder anyone. I think there are ways that we can see, that we can apply these same truths to us today. There are sinful, selfish schemes abounding in this world. Consider where two or more people gang up to torment another individual. And certainly believers can find themselves participating in that. Participating in character assassination, gossip, an acquaintance, perhaps a friend encouraging someone to disobey her father or her mother, his father or her mother. Children, maybe your friends will encourage you to do so. Perhaps it's a business practice, a practice that could be business or even otherwise, that exploits others for dishonorable gain. And as I think through that, I go, I'm reminded of even an example where I can think of a pastor who tried to entice his congregants into a pyramid scheme, that he would profit off of them in some way. Profiting because someone you know is in a position of power or influence, someone has taught you how to play a system, is to participate in these sinful schemes. It includes perhaps knowing elected officials who can actually cause you to benefit in some way. They're not serving others, but they're certainly going to serve you in some way. Perhaps it's rationalizing violence or injustice for some kind of perceived societal utopia in your mind. We recently come out of a season where we were told, do the right thing. And many brothers and sisters followed that. Doing the right thing, to do the right thing was to do what the government was saying, and as they really represented the spirit of the Antichrist, as they were trying to redefine morality. And Christians got snookered in this. Office politics, neighborhood politics that make a sport of bringing others down, factions within a church. We need to guard against the temptation to step on someone else, seeing them squirm and in that our bloodlust would be entertained in some way. Seeking for others to, or seeing others experience success can actually kickstart this. It can cause us to become jealous. Perhaps it's harboring a grievance, then congregating with others who share our views, and this only fuels that. It may result in what we could easily call a counterfeit community. Pride, envy, jealousy, intentions, revenge, self-righteousness, discontentment. And that list could go on and on. Each one can lead to trying to manipulate others to get some form of advantage. And the Father here effectively educates his Son by exhorting him to obey what he's been taught, while warning him against danger and spelling out those dangers clearly so that he can recognize them, and then immediately when being tempted, he can walk in the way of wisdom, turn to wisdom. But let's notice this third element of a excellent instruction, and that is regulation. And we see this beginning in verse 15. Follow along again with me in your copy of God's Word. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. When sinners demanded that the son come and walk together with them, the father immediately forbade it. Do not walk in the way. Do not follow after their behavior. In fact, withhold your foot altogether from their path. Refrain. Deny. Restrain yourself. Keep is an imperative. It means essentially obey. Observe what I'm saying. And this type of restraint is actually seen again in the life of Joseph. A restraint that's demonstrated as Potiphar's wife comes to try to entice him. In Genesis 39, she looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he did what? He refused and responded, given all my master has entrusted to me, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? That was his response when tempted. Son, under no circumstance are you to give in to this, to their desires. In no way are you to join in together with them. But again, this regulative education is benefited by explanation. The father doesn't just say, do this. He explains why as well. In verse 16 we read, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. This is an illustration to explain that the sinners charge ahead with their evil scheme and essentially set a trap. But there's a trap here for themselves. There's a sense in which the bird is aware of the net that is set. It's like the robber who is casing a bank. But ultimately, he's drawn by this irresistible bait. Even as he cases the bank, he drives past police stations and courts of law, oblivious to them, but just simply desiring to follow after his own wants. He's ultimately drawn into what is an irresistible bait. He's blinded to the consequences. And so, too, the sinners, as they're fixated on ill-gotten gains, they run headlong into the trap of their own devising. There will be legal consequences, but these legal consequences don't deter. The thief drives past police station after police station, courthouse after courthouse, even the penitentiary, on his way to burglarizing houses. And the death penalty also is no deterrent to the one who denies the very sanctity of life. And so what the father speaks here is of great importance. And the son's education finishes with a concluding reiteration. There's repetition in all good education. Where we read in verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. And if you travel this path, the path of quick riches, with no regard for life, and at the expense of previously taught morals, moral principles, honesty and integrity, as has been demonstrated and spoken to you, if you disregard the discipline and teaching of your parents, if you cast away the garland of grace and the adornments, the prominence and prestige that accompany wisdom, if you disregard education with its exhortations, with its motivation, its admonishments and illustrations, its regulations and explanations, and its many reiterations as it's repeated over and over throughout your young life, then you will lose your life. But we know also what the scriptures say about life itself. Son, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose your soul? There is a way which seems right to a man But its end is the way of death, according to Proverbs 14 and verse 12. And so don't be fooled, but rather heed this education, dear sons, dear daughters. It says, one commentator, borrowing from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, writes, and listen carefully to this, two ways run through history. The way of Cain runs via the judgment of the flood, past the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues, by way of the murder of Christ to the lake of fire. It is the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It has a roll call of colorful characters, consummate villains, and giant intellects. Its sidewalks are lined with establishments offering power, pleasure, prosperity, promotion, even piety. Its grand capital is Babylon. Its most popular resort is Vanity Fair. Its final destination, hell. The other way is the way of Abel, the way of Seth, the way of Melchizedek, the way of Abraham, Moses, David, and Christ. It runs by Gethsemane, Gabbatha. It runs past Golgotha to glory. Those fleeing the city of destruction look for the celestial city and go home by way of the cross. This way has a roll call of Hebrew 11 type giants. Its steep slopes are not wanting in attractions. At the place of prayer, the table of the Lord, the daily quiet time, the Lord of that way draws especially near to his own. Its grand capital is the New Jerusalem. Its most popular resorts are the local church and the one indwelt by the interpreter. Its way is an eternity of bliss. And we can say amen to that. And that's the way that we want to remain on, to remain on that way. And there's a sense in which all discipleship is pre-discipleship until the person comes to Christ. And this wisdom can't be applied before the son, the daughter, the disciplee submits himself, surrenders his life to Christ. And so perhaps there is someone here today that continues to travel on the wide and easy road that leads to destruction. Then I want to tell you that there is good news again for you this day. There's forgiveness. There is reconciliation. There is peace and life eternal found at the cross. Your sin has separated you from God, and his wrath over sin is still upon you. Worse yet, you're without any recourse in and of your own doing. You have no merits of your own that could possibly restore you to God. Nothing you can do. No good works are enough. You're without ability to obey his law perfectly. And the punishment for your sin demands hell. But God is rich in mercy, is he not? And we know that according to Ephesians chapter 2, that he can easily make you alive together with Christ. That he has come to be that perfect sacrifice. He's lived a sinless life, become that perfect sacrifice, and he is the only satisfaction to the wrath of God as he goes to the cross, as he suffers and dies on behalf of sinners, that they can be reconciled to God, as he is buried, but then on the third day rises again to clearly demonstrate that sin and death and Satan are defeated, that there is victory. And yet, what is required? What is required is that one would turn from his own way, that the unrighteous man would turn from his thoughts, and that he would return to the Lord, that he would and know that God would have compassion upon you and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon you. You can have this perfect life credited to you. Your sins can be removed. But you need to confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And there's a promise that accompanies those commands that you too will be saved. Heed this instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Proverbs 8 and verse 33. Bow with me in prayer. Oh, Father, there is a sense of urgency in which we come before you yet again today. As we read this proverb and know that it is for us, that it applies to us, and that we ought to be exerting ourselves daily, whether that be as fathers and mothers to children, or whether that be as a discipler seeking to continue to raise up a spiritual son or daughter to maturity, to edify them, to build them up in the Christian faith, to have them be further conformed into the very image of Christ, but also to then send them out. And we are thankful for the way you so clearly spell out this excellent education. Father, equip us then further to live this out, to do just this, to exhort those that need exhortation, to do so with motivation, or that we would admonish, that we would place into the minds those truths that are so vital to the Christian life, that are so vital to what we know as wisdom lived out. But then also, Lord God, as we are commanded to pass along the very commands that you give, help us to continue to establish rules for those under our stewardship, our care, that we would do that faithfully. And so, Father, grant us wisdom to live these verses out. And we thank you for this time. We thank you for this weekend. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.